Let me open this teaching time with prayer. Father, as we meditate on your justice, I pray that you would give us the faith to trust in you, and that you would give us the grace to grasp your mercy in such a way that we see its value and share it with others. Please give me the ability to teach this passage. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me begin by reading my translation of James chapter 2, just this section of the chapter, starting at verse 8 and going through verse 17. Please follow along in your Bible, starting at verse 8 of chapter 2. When, however, y'all achieve the goal of the king's law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But when y'all give preferential treatment, you commit sin, being convicted under the law as transgressors. For whomever might keep the whole of the law, yet happen to stumble in one of them, has become guilty of all. For the one who said, you shall not commit adultery, also said, you shall not commit murder. So, if you're not committing adultery, but you are committing murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. Y'all must speak accordingly and act accordingly as those who are going to be judged by the law of liberty. For the judgment will be merciless toward the one who did not practice mercy. Mercy boasts itself against condemnation. What would be the benefit, my brothers, if someone were claiming to have faith while not having work? His faith would not be able to save him, would it? For instance, if a brother or sister happens to be subsisting exposed and happen to be lacking in their daily food, and someone from among you all happened to say to them, go in peace, get yourselves warm, stuff yourselves full, and y'all didn't happen to give them the things that would be appropriate for their body, what's the benefit? Even so, the faith, if it doesn't happen to have works, is dead by itself. Law is a theme in this section, and James begins this part of his message with the concept of guilt under the law. If you're going to follow Jesus, Jesus is a king. You're going to have to reconcile yourself to the fact like all kings, he makes laws and enforces them, and you can't pick and choose which love of his laws you're going to follow and which of the ones you're not going to follow. Now, there's one and only one place in the Bible where someone spoke the words quoted in verse 11, the exact words in that exact order. You shall not commit adultery, you shall not commit murder. And that is Jesus in Luke chapter 18, verse 20, when he was conversing with the rich young ruler about what he had to do to inherit eternal life. And Jesus was, of course, paraphrasing the Ten Commandments out of Deuteronomy 5. But the Greek translation of Moses' words in the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy 5 and in Exodus 20 use a different verb mood and tense than the verbs that Jesus used and James quoted. The meaning of the Greek words is not different between Moses and Jesus and James, but this little nuance of spelling reveals to us that James is quoting Jesus, not Moses. Jesus, of course, affirmed the laws he gave through Moses in the past, but James is pointing these Jewish believers in Jesus to keep their eyes on Jesus as the ultimate lawgiver and judge rather than just Moses. And in Jesus's reference to the Ten Commandments, he uses this word phanuses, which is the word for murder And in Greek as well as in Hebrew and in English, we have a different word for kill than we have for murder. There's no contradiction between this, do not murder, and passages in the Bible like Romans 13, Matthew 15, 4, and Revelation 21 that affirm that justice systems sometimes have to put criminals to death. And of course, it also doesn't conflict with God causing his son to die to pay the penalty for our sins. God's not a hypocrite. What is prohibited is murder, the unjust destruction of legally innocent life. And adultery is also prohibited. And that word, moikouses, includes all the different kinds of sexual sins that are enumerated in the biblical case law. The point is that keeping God's laws is an all or nothing prospect. You can't maintain a right relationship with God by focusing just on the greatest commandment, I love God, while neglecting the second commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. It'd be like if a police officer pulled you over for running a red light and you roll down, he comes up to the window, you roll down the window and said, officer, I wasn't speeding. And I wasn't texting while driving. I made it through the intersection without hitting anybody, so I should not get a ticket. And what's he going to say, right? That's irrelevant. The law that you broke today is don't drive through an intersection when the light is red on your side. That is the law that you broke. You put the lives of people in danger. You deserve a ticket for that. You can't pick and choose which of God's commandments you obey or don't obey. Following all of God's word, obeying everything that God commanded, is the calling that Jesus places upon his followers. In Galatians 3:10, the Apostle Paul quoted the law in Deuteronomy 27:26, saying, it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all the things that are written in the book of the law to do them. Now, this doesn't mean that all sins are equal, but they do all carry the same contempt of the authority of the lawgiver. Christianity is a religion that worships a personal God, and it's not about breaking or following certain rules. It's about honoring the God who is our king. And whatever rule he makes, if you break it, you've dishonored him ultimately. On judgment day, Jesus is not going to say, okay, folks, I know most of y'all are pretty good, and I respect the fact that you've been doing the best you can, and but I've got to do this now. If you've robbed a bank or committed genocide or done a school shooting, you go over there to my left. That means you, Hitler. And okay, it's angel wings for all the rest of you. Glad to get that over with. Now, actually, Jesus said in Matthew 7 that most of the world is going to be condemned to destruction in the lake of fire because they practice lawlessness. James tells us that if you're to keep the whole law and yet stumble or offend or fail in only one point, you're still a lawbreaker. The law is still broken, whether it be in two pieces or 1,000 pieces. The result is the same. So does that mean that only perfect rule followers will go to heaven? No, thank God. Jesus provides a way, the way, for lawbreakers and transgressors like us to be forgiven of our offenses against God through his death on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. But even so, as Jesus put it in the Lord's Prayer, every sin we commit creates a debt to Jesus for dying on the cross for us. Breaking God's law, no matter how trivial you may rationalize it to be, can never be overlooked or winked at by God. Every sin has to be paid for with a death, whether your own death in hell or the death of Jesus for you. James's point is that it's a deadly serious matter to compromise any point of God's commands. And if you really grasp this, you'll realize the impossibility of it. We can't obey every jot and tittle of God's law. And so we're faced with two choices. Either give up. I can't follow God's law. Might as well be as bad as I can be. Plunge into rebellion with the rest of the world. Or unite with Jesus Christ, the only one capable of keeping all God's law, and incidentally, the one who made up all those laws in the first place, and significantly, the one who is about to judge all mankind based on the laws that he instituted. And in light of all that power and authority and saving ability, the Lord Jesus Christ is the only one who can set us free from the guilt that we have under that law. Only he is the one who can keep you from stumbling, the same word that James uses here in chapter 2. Jude, his brother, declares in the book of Jude, Jesus can keep you from stumbling. James goes on to verse 12 to exhort us not to despair of being good enough, but choose the second option, union with Christ, so that we will be liberated from sin when he comes to judge the world. And so he says, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged by, who are going to be judged by the law of liberty. What is the law of liberty? You remember what we saw it to be back in chapter 1, verse 25? We must conform our speech and actions to the law of liberty. James is the only person in the Bible, only Bible author, that uses this phrase, law of liberty. But Jesus and the apostles do use the same word, root word for liberty when they talk about the gospel. I think that's what James is referencing too. In John chapter 8, verses 32 through 36, Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And he uses that same word that James used, the same root word for liberty that James uses. Whoever commits a sin, whoever commits a sin is a slave of sin. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, there's another instance of that word for liberty. If the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. This is an introduction to the law of liberty, of freedom. Romans 6:17, the Apostle Paul also speaks of it. God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. It's a law that can be obeyed, but it's a doctrine. What is this doctrine? It is the doctrine of the gospel. And having been set free from sin, you became slave of righteousness. Now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and in the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. This is this other law that is operating, the gift of God that is eternal life. It's a doctrine that must be obeyed, and it sets you free from the law of sin. This is the law of liberty. In James chapter 1, we're exhorted to keep abiding or persevering or remaining in that perfect law of liberty by being slow to speak, slow to anger, holding our tongue in check, looking after orphans and widows in their distress, and keeping unstained by the world, right? Here, we are exhorted to walk and talk like the gospel is true, like we will be judged by the law of liberty, like Jesus, when he comes on judgment day, is going to say to you, I died to pay for your sins. So you are free of guilt, and come enter into the joy of my Father. If that's what you anticipate hearing Jesus say to you on Judgment Day, how will your day-to-day speech and actions reflect that? James says that your speech and actions should correlate with that expectation. If you expect to receive mercy on that day, then you'll give out mercy today in the here and now. Jesus put it the other way around in his Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are those who show mercy, for it is they who will receive mercy. Jesus wasn't saying that he's going to decide whether or not to be nice to you based upon whether or not you earned it by being nice to others. He's saying that if you have grasped God's mercy to you, then you will start showing that mercy to others. It's just that sort of person to whom God will show mercy. Remember, after teaching his disciples how to ask God for forgiveness for their own sins in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus said in Matthew 6, verse 15, if you don't forgive men of their faults, neither will your Father forgive your faults. And he fleshed that out some more in the parable of the unforgiving servant. Matthew 18, verses 33, and around that verse, the king forgave one of his ministers of state, presumably, a debt of 10,000 years' wages. Then he discovered that that same servant who had been absolved of a debt of 10,000 years' wages had turned around and refused to forgive one of his own creditors for a debt of about one-third of a year's wages. And this upset the king so much that he hauled his minister back in and yelled at him, wasn't it proper for you to have mercy on your fellow servant, like I myself also had mercy on you? The king in Jesus' parable represents God, who expects that when he gives his servants mercy, that they will give mercy to others. And so Jesus said in Luke 6:36, therefore be merciful just as your heavenly Father is merciful. Mercy is God's powerful solution to the problem of saving lawbreakers. And it is mercy, then, which can boast in the face of judgment and what would otherwise be inevitable condemnation. We've already seen that word for triumph or boast or rejoice in chapter 1, verse 9, where the humble or lowly or poor man is commanded to boast or rejoice in what is his that is on high. I believe that's speaking of his heavenly inheritance. Here in chapter 2, it's the same Greek verb with an adversative prefix that means boast against. It's fine to celebrate a victory and boast about it over the enemy if the enemy is something that was really bad and if you really won. And that's what mercy can do. It's exactly what Christ's mercy in saving sinners from God's wrath does. It secures freedom from the law of sin and death, and it rejoices in the power to do that. I think that's the connection between being judged by the law of liberty and mercy triumphing over judgment. We're speaking about the same thing in these different phrases. Now, a judge who is fair and not corrupt has no obligation to be merciful. In fact, it would probably make him unjust if he gave mercy and fudged on the consequences of evil doing. But we can receive mercy in God's justice system through Jesus Christ. In Hebrews 4:16, we are encouraged to keep approaching the throne of grace with openness in order that we may receive mercy and find grace for the purpose of a timely rescue. How is this legally possible? Well, and the book of Hebrews explains that Jesus has fulfilled the legal obligations of a high priest offering himself as a sacrifice so that a death has been paid for your sin. And legally, there is a way now for you to be given mercy. And 1 Peter 2, where Christians are described as those who extol the virtues of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light, and who have been shown mercy. People who once did not receive mercy now have received mercy. Those who understand then how to get this mercy from God will naturally show this mercy to others. Those who don't show mercy are the sort of people who don't get mercy. Micah 6:8. He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? What does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? This is perfectly consistent with what James is saying. But the fact remains, there are still some people who say they believe in Jesus, and yet who aren't characterized by mercy towards others. Could there be some exception for them? Verse 14 raises this question. Can faith without work save? You've got the little cartoon where the man on the airplane is telling the stewardess, I love parachutes. And then the stewardess comes by later and says, our plane is about to crash. You need to put on your parachute. And she jumps out with her parachute, but he doesn't put it on. He doesn't actually do anything about his love for the parachute. And so he's going to perish in the plane crash, whereas she will survive it. And the difference is what they did with what they believed. Although it raises the question, if you do nothing, did you really believe it in the first place? And I think James gets down to that kernel. In the second half of verse 14, most English versions omit the Greek word not. In verse 14, I highlighted it in yellow, the Greek word may. But it's there. So in case you're wondering whether the answer is yes or no, can that faith save him? The answer is no. The Greek grammar indicates that. A claim to faith, which is not backed up by works, is not a saving faith. In fact, it's not even faith at all. It's just a claim to faith. That's what James calls it. It says. He doesn't say that they actually have the faith. The next question then questions, just to make sure we understand this, is what does James mean by faith? And what does James mean by work? And we define Scripture by Scripture. What did James say about faith and works? In chapter 1, the faith is defined in chapter 1, verse 1, as being concerning our Lord Jesus, the glorious anointed one. Believing that Jesus is Lord, God, and that Jesus is your anointed prophet to bring you the word of God, your anointed priest to make you right with God, and your anointed king who is your leader and lawgiver and judge. It is this faith that will be tested for genuineness, said James in chapter 1, verse 3. And it is with faith, according to James 1, 6, that we are to ask for the wisdom and perspective we will need to keep trusting him through those trials of faith. That's how James frames faith. And what does he mean by work? James has already introduced the word for work in chapter 1, verses 4 and 25. To refresh your memory, James 1, 4 says, start considering it to be all joy, my brothers, whenever you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing for genuineness of your faith has the outworking. This is the same verb form. This is the verb form of that Greek noun for work. your faith has the outworking of steadfastness. But that steadfastness must have a complete work or effect, a result. That's the same Greek noun as in James 2:14. That steadfastness must have the complete work in order that you may be complete with integrity, lacking in nothing. So in context, the work or result or outworking, which must go along with a claim to faith, is perseverance, trusting Jesus through trials, proving genuine in real life. In other words, this isn't merely someone saying they believe in Jesus, but it's someone who's actually living a life based on trust in Jesus. When the word for work occurs again in James 1:25, it's in a similar context, not a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer of the work. Again, work is contrasted with a situation in which the gospel has come in one ear and gone out the other and made a personal change in the person's life. So you see how James has nuanced this. He's not arguing against what Paul later wrote in Romans, saying that the works can't save you. That's not what James is talking about at all. James is not saying that we have to earn our way into getting God to be merciful to us by doing good works. He's saying that God has already shown mercy. And so those who believe in his mercy will be changed by that mercy as they hold on to it, and they will go on to live a life of trust in Jesus no matter what, and will show mercy to others and kindness. Anyone who doesn't do that doesn't understand God's mercy in the first place. Jesus contrasted saying with actual doing in Matthew 7:21, not everyone who is saying to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but rather the one who is doing the will of my Father in heaven. Paul also addressed that issue in his letter to Titus, Titus chapter 1, verse 16. They profess to know God, but in their works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. But as for you, speak things which are proper for sound doctrine. He's not saying don't say anything. Do say it, but also do it. Titus 3:8. These things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These are good and profitable. So it is possible to say that you hold the true faith and yet contradict it with your lifestyle. But in that case, this isn't true faith. Your works, your words can't save you and make up for what your life doesn't contain. And James trots out an example of what faith without work looked like. Imagine this: a believer in Jesus shows up at church one Sunday morning on a cold day without a jacket on, which is odd because everyone else is wearing a coat. And as you talk with them, you find out they haven't had enough to eat. How do you respond? Some folks are so preoccupied with themselves that it won't even occur to them that the person with whom they were talking even had needs. Have a nice day. Hey, by the way, you ought to wear a jacket. It's cold outside. In the late 1700s, Queen Marie Antoinette heard that there were people in her kingdom on the streets of Paris without any bread to eat. She herself was so accustomed to have plenty of bread and cake and whatever else she wanted to eat that it didn't occur to her that not having bread meant they were starving. She just figured the bakeries were cooking up something different that day or something. So she famously suggested, well, if they have no bread, let them eat cake. It's possible to be that out of touch with other people's needs. And if that is your tendency, you need to grow in Christ-like compassion. Matthew 9:36 tells us that when Jesus saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion. He was literally gut-wrenched. because they were harassed and helpless as sheep not having a shepherd. As we grow to be more like Christ, we can grow to notice the needs of people around us and become more responsive as we become more Christ-like. May God make us more like Jesus and increase our capacity to love. On the other hand, there are people that will recognize that there are needs, but will not want to help because they feel that the needy person probably deserves to feel a little hungry and cold because they probably made some foolish choices, which they shouldn't have done. He probably lost his good winter coat gambling last night. And since he hadn't put out the effort to get himself a respectable job, serves him right, he doesn't have the money to buy another jacket. Besides, the good book says if you don't work, you shouldn't eat, right? So, hey, man, get yourself warm, earn something to eat, okay? That scenario reminds me of a country song my family listens to on occasion by the Zac Brown Band. Don't do a thing, don't do a thing. Stay right there. The Bible says that we do need to work for our food, okay? But it also says to share the food we have. We, as Christians, we need to find a wise and compassionate balance between indiscriminate compassion that just breeds unhealthy dependence and laziness on one hand, and on the other hand, the tough Midwestern values of independence and minding your own business and being a bit begrudging with mercy. Jesus, however, has commanded his people to be merciful and generous towards those who are needy. In Luke 3:11, Jesus said, "He who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. He who has food, let him do likewise. If you've got it to share, then Jesus says what to do." And in Matthew 25, we have his judgment day scenario, the sheep and the goats, when the Son of Man comes in glory and all the holy angels with him and sits on the throne of glory and all the nations are gathered before him and he separates one from the other like a shepherd separates his sheep from his goats. And he'll stand the sheep off to his right and the goats off to the left, and the king will say to those off to his right, "Come here, you have been blessed by my Father. Start inheriting the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me a drink. I was a stranger, and you gathered me in. I was naked, and you wrapped me up. I was sick, and you watched over me. I was in prison, and you came to me." And he goes on to say, "As much as you did it for the least of these, my brothers, you did it unto me." This is the expectation that Jesus set in his teaching, is that his people will exercise, who have received mercy from God, will exercise mercy towards others. Come to think of it, Jesus did say, "Go in peace," once to a lady, but that was at the same time that he healed her from that issue of blood. He didn't just say it without doing anything for her. And of course, the rest of Scripture is consistent with what Jesus taught as well. In Proverbs, we have some very challenging exhortations. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due, when it is in the power of your hand to do so. Do not say to your neighbor, "Go and come back, and tomorrow I'll give it," when you have it with you. In Proverbs 21:13, whoever shuts his ears to the cry of the poor will himself also cry and not be heard. Wow, God have mercy on us. Isaiah 58, verses 6 through 11, "Isn't this the fast I choose, to open the manacles of evil, spring the bindings of the yoke, and send forth the oppressed as free men, and tear off every yoke? Isn't it to split your bread with the hungry, bring home the poor vagabonds, And when you see a naked person, cover him and not hide yourself from your own flesh. Then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your restoration will spring up speedily, and your righteousness will proceed before your face, and the glory of the Lord will be your sweep, your rear guard. Then you'll call, and the Lord will answer. He will say, "Here I am." If you turn away from your midst the yoke and the thrusting of the finger and the speaking of iniquity, and give out your soul for the hungry and satisfy the soul of the poor, then your light will rise in the darkness, and your gloom will be like the noon, and the Lord will guide you continually and will satisfy your soul. And in 1 John, "In this we have known love, because he, on our behalf, laid down his own life, and we ourselves, on behalf of the brothers, are obliged to lay down our lives. But whoever might have worldly means and be looking at his brother when he's having a need, yet shuts off his affections towards him, how can the love of God remain in him? My dear children, let us neither love in word nor in talk, but rather in work and in truth." Saying, "Go in peace, be warmed and filled," is probably about the right thing to say to a brother or sister that's suffering from exposure and malnutrition on a Sunday morning, as long as you say it to them while you're giving them a blanket and something to eat. Just saying it as a religious cover for a failure to act is what James is calling out. James sums up his point then in verse 17, and I'll make this the conclusion. His thesis, faith by itself is dead without works. Faith by itself without works is dead. And we see him repeat this in verse 20 and verse 26. Faith without works is dead. Faith without works is dead. In the early 1700s, Matthew Henry commented, "A mock faith is as hateful as mock charity, and both show a heart that's dead to all real godliness." In the late 1900s, the Christian musician Rich Mullins put it this way: faith without works, it's about as useless as a screen door on a submarine. Dead faith cannot attain its purpose. It can't save. It can't justify. It's dead. The contrasting word that James uses a couple of times in this passage is the ideal is benefit, good, use, profit. What's the profit? What's the use? What's the benefit? Faith should be doing something good that benefits, should be useful, not dead. And the most important benefit is to be saved, made right with God. Those who understand God's mercy and how to receive God's mercy through trusting Jesus' work on the cross will be those who are merciful to others. James says, true faith produces works of mercy. If you have any question whether your faith is of any benefit, here's a way to evaluate it. If you're not quite sure how to do that, how to be a benefit, how to show mercy, let me suggest three questions to ask yourself. First, what needs has God brought to your attention? I'm not necessarily talking about you going out this week and solving world hunger. The Holy Spirit gives you grace to be merciful and gives you specific opportunities to do that. And so it's the things you notice, the needs that you did notice, that are the ones that God is probably calling you to do something about, not the ones that you didn't notice. What have you already noticed? And secondly, what do you have? Jesus said, if you have two tunics, give to the one who doesn't have one. You've got two. You don't need the other one. What do you have that you could share? Different ones have different extras in our lives. It might be time. It might be expertise in doing something. It might be material things that you have extra of. What do you have that you could share? And then third, what can you do that will display the character of Jesus? Make this glorify Jesus rather than yourself, whatever you do, putting these things together. What do you know? What have you noticed? What do you have? And what can you do that will glorify Jesus? If you see that you're doing these kinds of things, be encouraged and keep on depending upon the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's our only hope. If you don't see much mercy coming out of your life, ask yourself whether you're ready to believe that you are accountable to Jesus as the ultimate lawgiver and judge. Are you ready to trust in his law of liberty that will set you free from bondage to sin and condemnation? And then as you receive that merciful kindness from him, will you share it with others?